We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 54 to 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 to 57. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God, and our theme this evening is simply the victory. The victory. The apostle, under the direction of the Spirit, has shown that there will be a resurrection of the body, a glorious resurrection for the people of God, that the body will be in a form suited to a perfect and unfallable and eternal state, and therefore the resurrection body will be incorruptible and immortal. And he now reaches the climax and refers to Isaiah 25 and verse 8, which we read earlier on. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah 24 to 27 has often been called the Isaiah Apocalypse, because there is so much of it that is taken up in the Apocalypse. That's another name for the book of Revelation. And in these chapters, four things stand out. These chapters speak of a covenant people and city that have apostatized. They also speak of a faithful remnant spreading the knowledge of the Lord through all the earth, and the Lord advancing his truth among the nations. They also speak of, thirdly, of a terror-stricken world under the judgment of God. And then finally, they speak of the overthrow of a false city and Mount Zion, strong and fair and glorious. So in chapter 26, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. So what we have in these chapters in Isaiah is the mystery, the hidden plan of God revealed concerning his purpose to save a vast multitude of sinners out of all nations through the ups and downs of the church's history, but with an overall pattern of advance and triumph reaching its climax at the last day, and when there shall be a new heavens and a new earth. And this explains verse 8 of chapter 25. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. It's speaking of the final stage of the triumph of the people of God and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle also refers to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, which speaks of death and the grave. Sorry, chapter 13 and verse 14. Hosea 13 verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues, O grave, I will be thy destruction, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Here the Lord asserts his power to deliver from death those who trust in him. And thus he reproves the wickedness of apostate Ephraim for not trusting in this mighty God of salvation. And it is this reference to God's ability to deliver from death that is applied to the resurrection by the Apostle Paul. For God is never at a loss. He can deliver from death, and he can deliver from death even after death has taken place. He can raise to glory. So that it is the power of the Lord over death that is asserted in Hosea and is applied to the resurrection by the Apostle Paul. Well, now, these are the verses the Apostle is referring to, but let's get into the text itself. First of all, the victory of death. The victory of death. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In this passage, the Apostle speaks of death as if death was a person. He does that for effect and concedes that in the providence of God, that death has attained a kind of victory. Not that the ultimate outcome is ever uncertain in the purpose of God, but there is a certain sense in which death has been given a victory. Death is universal. Everyone dies. And in the short term, we may say, death has the victory. And we can notice first here that death's sting is sin. The sting of death is sin. Here the Apostle pictures death as being like a scorpion, and the poisonous sting is sin. It's as if death, in order to achieve its end, comes upon man with sin. Sin is the means by which death prevails. Physical death is part of God's judgment upon sin. So the verse that we've often referred to, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death came into the world by sin. That's why sin is called the sting of death, because death came in and prevails because of sin. Like a scorpion stinging, so death prevails by way of sin. Death is not natural to man by way of creation. Death is not natural. If there were no sin, there would be no human death. But then also we must notice that death's victory is legal. Death's victory is legal. The strength of sin is the law. The law gives the sting of sin its devastating effect. And that for two reasons. Firstly, there can be no sin without law. What is sin? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. The law defines what sin is. So there could be no sin without law. And so in that sense, the strength of sin is the law. That which makes sin to be sin is the law of God. Even without a written law, men have that law made known to them by their own constitution as men. So in Romans chapter 1, so in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, that is the written law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now what he's saying there is not that they're a different law to themselves. We use that phrase, someone's a law to themselves. That means they make up their own laws. No, that's not what it means here. What it means is that those without the written law are the law to themselves, that is, their existence as men and women with consciences, is the means whereby the moral law of God is conveyed to them, so that they have an awareness of the law of God, a sense of right and wrong, and that restrains their wickedness. And on the other hand, in order to sin, there is a stifling of the conscience, so that the Gentile without the written law, his conscience accuses or excuses. He wants to sin. He always wants to sin. And his sin is restrained or else not restrained, but his conscience accuses him of his sins, or else by sinful self-deception he quietens his conscience so that he can go on sinning comfortably. But the point is that man as man is the medium through which an awareness of the moral law of God comes to himself. But not only do those without the written law still have the law, the work of the law in them, a sense of right and wrong because of their consciences, but even infants are subject to death before any personal transgression takes place because of Adam's first sin, as the federal head and representative of the human race. God made the covenant with Adam not only for himself, but for all his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation. And so when Adam sinned in his first transgression, the covenant being made with him and with his natural descendants, when he sinned, that sin is reckoned and imputed to all who descend from him in that ordinary manner. So Romans 5:14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Everybody dies, because everybody is guilty, whether they have the written word of God, whether they don't have the written word of God, whether they come to years to commit sins of their own, they die. Because when Adam sinned, all sinned. That is why we are mortal from the moment we come into existence, from conception onwards. We are mortal and liable to death. You see, we do not simply inherit a corrupt nature. There is the imputed guilt of Adam's first transgression, and our being given over to a corrupt nature is part of God's judgment upon man for that first transgression in Adam, as well as being the source of all our own actual transgressions. So there is guilt in Adam's first transgression first, a corrupt nature as part of God's judgment upon that guilt, and then all our personal sins increasing that guilt before God. That's why the scriptures teach, as we observed before, that it is by the offense of one that many were made sinners. Not two, not Adam and Eve, one. Because Adam was the representative head of all descending from him by ordinary generation. It isn't just that Adam and Eve were both sinners, and because we are descended from them, we have corrupt natures, and we're guiltless until those corrupt natures come to expression in personal transgression. That's not it. It's that Adam was the representative head, and God, in his covenant of life with Adam, determined that when Adam sinned, that guilt would belong to the whole human race descending from him by ordinary generation. Now, God is free to do that, just as surely as he is free to impute the righteousness of Christ to his people whom he has chosen and called and justified in him. And that explains why we're mortal even before we've done anything, because we're guilty in Adam. You say, well, this doesn't seem fair. Of course it's fair. God did it. God has the right to deal with those creatures which he sovereignly created in whatever way he deems right and glorifying to him. So the whole human race is guilty. The whole human race is guilty from the moment of their existence. Men are guilty and liable to death, whether they have the written law or don't, and whether they have come to age where they can actually express their sinful natures or not, they are guilty in Adam. And the law of God defines that guilt for Adam, for us in Adam, and for us as individuals. So the strength of sin is the law. Because there is a law of God, there is transgression of that law, which is sin. And not only so, but also the law is the basis of condemnation. The law of God expresses God's holy character. It can be called the outshining of God's holiness. And the moral law of God reflects the holy, unchanging character of God. And it does so both in its requirements and in its demand for penalty against transgression. God's holiness in his law is expressed both in what that law requires of men, and also in the condemnation and punishment that it demands of transgressors. So both in its requirements of fulfillment and in its demand for penalty, the law of God expresses his holiness. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, Galatians 3 verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the curse attached to transgression of the law is also an expression of the holy character of God. So the holy God of heaven, in his holy law, demands either perfection from or the damnation of every one of us. The holy God in his holy law demands either perfection from or the damnation of every one of us. And now, condemned by that law, though that law itself is holy and just and good, that law offers in itself no hope of deliverance. It shows us our guilt, but it does not tell us the way of deliverance from that guilt. In fact, the knowledge of that law, though it shows us our guilt and need of salvation, it actually is the means of making us more sinful in our actions. So in Romans chapter 7 and verse 10, the apostle says, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. What then, that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And what the apostle is telling us there is this, that far from him being able to keep the law of God as a sinner, not only can he not by the law remove past guilt, not only can he not stop sinning, but the knowledge of the law of God makes him sin all the more. And he says, that's not because there's anything wrong with the law. The law is holy and just and good. But of course, we are not holy and just and good. And so a holy and just and good law brought to bear on an unholy and unjust and ungood nature causes that nature to rebel against that law. In other words, we have hearts that are not subject to the law of God, and when the law of God is brought more forcibly to our attention in telling us what we must not do, it causes our sinful natures to rise up to desire that which we are now more conscious than ever is forbidden by God. So the law shows us what God requires. The law shows us our guilt and condemns our sin and pronounces judgment upon our sin, but does not provide the way of deliverance. In fact, the knowledge of the law, as we have said, only incites our wicked hearts to more sin. And physical death is part of the pronounced sentence. It is universal because sin and guilt is universal. Everyone died because everyone's guilty and sinful. And this has the full sanction of the law of God. Death, the wages of sin, is fully deserved and approved by God. And so death prevails. We may notice the anguish of death. Death does have a kind of victory indeed. Far from being natural and something easy to accept, death is unnatural because it is part of God's judgment on sin. That's why we can't get used to death. The Bible calls it the King of Terrors. And so it is. And even when transformed for the Christian, it is still fraught with sorrow and distress. Christians should not be trite and superficial. Death is painful. Even for Christians, it is painful. But then think also of the horror of what death is for the guilty. The horror of what death is for the guilty. Apart from salvation in Christ, death is a gateway to hell for the souls of the guilty. It marks the end of God's restraint upon his justice. In this world, there is mercy with judgment. God is kind to the evil and to the unthankful. He does good to his enemies and deals with them not according to all their sins. But death marks the end of all that. The soul that leaves this world in its sin and guiltiness ends up in torments, receiving the wrath of God without mixture. So there is a victory of death. It is universal. It is horrific. It has the sanction of God's law. It has been brought in by sin. But then, secondly, there is the victory in Christ. There is the victory in Christ. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a God-given victory. It comes from God. Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory. This victory is from God. It is because of His eternal plan put into execution that this victory comes about. He planned it. He brings it to pass. No one, least of all man, was His counselor to teach Him. It was eternally planned in the counsels of the Godhead, and it comes about according to the counsel of His own will. But this victory is in Christ. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ. The victory is in Christ. The promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The people of God are more than conquerors through Him that loved them. Through Him we tread down our enemies. Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He shall bruise him under our feet because of the victory of the Redeemer. The redeemed triumph in the Redeemer. The seed of the woman, the redeemed triumph in the one seed of the woman, the Redeemer, over the serpent and all his children. This victory is of God. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This victory is total. It is total. The basis of this victory was wrought on the cross. There Christ bore the guilt of sin. Without this, there can be no happiness beyond death, and there can be no happy reversal of death. All our miseries flow from guilt before God. Perhaps you're inclined to think, why this constant reference to guilt? Well, because we are guilty. And without deliverance from guilt, there is no prospect of blessedness beyond this world at all. A gospel which does not face the fact of our guilt before God is no gospel at all. Unless the reality of guilt and how the Lord says from guilt is believed, then there can be no salvation. So if you're squeamish about the question of guilt before God, have you believed the biblical gospel at all? The gospel addresses this fundamental problem of guilt before God. We cannot be delivered from the corruption of our natures by sin. We cannot be delivered from the bodily effects of sin. We cannot be delivered from the eternal consequences of sin without being delivered from the guilt of sin. That's why in Romans 8, to which we've often referred, it begins with, "There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." It is deliverance from condemnation that paves the way for deliverance from all else. The deliverance from the guilt of sin is the basis of deliverance from the corruption of sin, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It is the basis of deliverance from the bodily effects of sin, that the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also raise up your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in us. It is also the basis of deliverance from the effects of sin upon the creation. The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Christ triumphed over death for His people in His own death, that He through death should deliver us from Him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil doesn't have the power of death in the sense of being in control of our death. It is in the sense that the devil introduced sin to mankind and brought death upon man. And so the Lord Jesus took not on the nature of angels, he took on the seed of Abraham to deliver sinful men, that through his death they might be delivered from the fear of death, who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ's death in bearing the guilt of sin is the basis of deliverance from physical death as well as the pains of hell forever. And this victory transforms death. For the Christian, death, which was the gateway to hell, is made the gateway to heaven. For the Christian, his soul at death goes to be with Christ, which is far better, absent from the body and present with the Lord. But that's not enough. That's not the ultimate goal of the Christian's hope. He looks even beyond that to the resurrection day. The victory that God has given through his Son reverses death. That all-devouring death, which is never satisfied, which takes young and old, rich and poor, high and low, will be reversed through the victory wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ in bearing the guilt of sin. But not only does this victory entail the reversal of death, it entails the reversal of death irreversibly. It is an irreversible reversal of death. The raising of Lazarus by the Lord Jesus Christ was a reversal of death. But it was only a temporary reversal. It was only intended to be. The day would come when Lazarus would once more go to the grave. It was a temporary reversal of death to show the Lord Jesus as the resurrection and the life. The same is true of those saints who were raised when Christ died in Matthew 27 and verse 52. Matthew 27:52, or reading verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." It was a temporary reversal of physical death to show that Christ, through his accomplished work on the cross, had opened up the way of life. But it was a temporary reversal. But not at the last trumpet. Then death shall be swallowed up in victory, totally and forever. This mortal shall put on immortality. Lazarus was raised from the tomb, but still in a mortal body. He was given more years in this world to live with his sisters in this mortal body. That was a reversal of death, but not an irreversible reversal of death. But at the last trumpet, this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. And the very form of the resurrection body will declare the irreversibility and totality of the victory. And there shall be no more death, for the former things are passed away. But then thirdly, the thanks are due to God alone. The thanks are due to God alone. Thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is no joint effort. This is no teamwork between God and man. It's not that he says, "Well, God has done a great job as far as he could, and I've done my bit as well." No, it's all of God. He ascribes the whole victory to God. And the inspired writers always do. They never ascribe salvation jointly to God and man. They always, in all its parts and all its aspects, ascribe the honor and the glory to God. It begins, of course, with God's election in Christ in eternity past, his accomplishing redemption in Christ in time. As Mr. Murray was preaching on last week in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So there is election in Christ in eternity past, redemption accomplished by Christ through his blood, and then the application of that redemption by the Spirit of Christ in effectual calling, whereby the elect of God are brought to faith in Christ, and the justification that comes from that. For whom he called, them he also justified. And then there is the adoption of children, and then there is sanctification, beginning with that new birth and effectual calling, going on until his soul leaves this world and is perfected in holiness in heaven. And then at the last day, the resurrection of the body. And if you're a Christian, you were as dependent on God to raise you to life in your soul and make you a Christian as you will be on his power to raise your body from the grave. Eternal life comes from God. All of it. And if you have entertained foolish delusions of grandeur, that you have a free will that is independent of God, and that you had the natural ability to make yourself a Christian, you must get rid of such thoughts, because such thoughts are sinful. Such thoughts are not just a harmless mistake, they are sinful. It is sinful to imagine that you are independent of God, and it is sinful to think that you are independent of God in any part of salvation, including conversion. So you must get rid of such thoughts. They dishonor God. You must stop it. You must mortify the pride that seeks to hang on to such foolish, unbiblical, God-dishonoring ideas. And ascribe all the victory to God, and give all the thanks to God. And the apostle, to encourage the timid, indicates that for the Christian, it is victory from now onwards. He says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but I don't feel victorious. Never mind what you feel like. The truth of the matter is, he is giving, and he will give the victory. It's already happening. The resurrection glory is its completion. The guilt of sin is gone. The corruption of sin is going. And the rest, bodily resurrection, a new heavens and a new earth, will surely come in due time. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.